Tonight we will be having communion right after the Bible study. That's what those little baggies are for. I always forget to tell you that you can throw your cups into the baggies and then dispose of them. And then probably around 8:30, from 8:30 to 9 or so, we go upstairs into the prayer room and have our gift shop for those who want to have a little time of afterglow. So that's what's happening. Right now, why don't you open your Bible to Revelation chapter 5, but you already knew that. We're going to try and look at verses 1 through 4 tonight. Study I call Scroll Down. The word scroll means something very different to the modern computer literate age than it once did. Books were written on scrolls prior to the 2nd century AD. The papyrus, or bulrushes, used for scrolls grew 15 feet high and 6 feet underwater. They were about as thick as a man's wrist. Pith was extracted from them and cut into thin strips with a sharp knife. Rows were laid out vertically and then horizontally. They were then moistened with water and glue, pressed together, beaten with a mallet, and smoothed with pumice stone. Ancient scrolls were read horizontally, not vertically. The scroll had wooden rollers on the left and the right, and the writing lay in narrow columns. The scroll was held in the left hand and unrolled with the right, and as the reading went on, the previously read portion was re-rolled. On such a typical scroll, the book of the Revelation that we're reading in the original language would have been about 15 feet long if it was completely unrolled. Scholars distinguish between a scroll and a book bound by pages by referring to the latter as a codex. Sometimes you'll see in your Bible study different manuscripts referred to as a codex. That means it was in a book form rather than a scroll. The codex was invented around the time of Christ and popularized largely by Christians. Both Jews and Gentiles continued to use scrolls well into the 4th century, especially for scripture and important works of literature. But by that time, Christians had moved to the codex format for nearly all of their literature. And so I'm telling you all this because a scroll captured John's attention in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back. Apparently, scrolls of this nature were extremely rare in New Testament times, as typically the writing was done on one side only. The writing side was called the recto. It was the side in which the fibers of the document ran horizontally and made it easier to write on. The reverse side, the verso, was usually for the title or the address of the document, was only used when there was inadequate space on the inside. Documents with writing on both sides were so rare that they even had their own technical name. They were called opisthographs. All of this, I'm sure, you're writing in the margin of your Bible. Recto, verso, opisthograph. It was sealed with 7 seals. Robert Van Kampen is a guy who owns one of the world's most extensive private collections of biblical manuscripts, many of them dating back to the 2nd century. That'd be a cool collection, really. You know, better than the elephants that I collect. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, people collect different animals and things like that. He has Bible manuscripts. He writes in his book, The Sign, that when one seal is present, it's usually placed there by the author of the scroll. When more than one seal is present, it indicates a series or set of conditions that must be met before the scroll can be actually opened. What might this scroll have written upon it? Well, we want to always remember reading the book of the Revelation that the Old Testament is our guide for unlocking the meaning of the symbols and artifacts that we find. And so while we might want to speculate about various things, better to see if we can find something in the Old Testament that would be familiar to John the Apostle and to the readers, the original readers of this book. We have a clue in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. There's an important reference to a sealed document. In chapter 32, you have the account of Jeremiah redeeming some land. It was not really the time for real estate investment. You know how the market is sometimes. I think it's a buyer's market right now, isn't it? Because prices have kind of plummeted a little bit, maybe. But give it time and prices will go back up and it'll be a seller's market like it was just a few years ago. At this time in Israel, the time of Jeremiah wasn't really a good time to buy land. especially if you're Jeremiah, because he had been predicting that the Babylonian army was going to come and overrun Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem and take all the Jews captive. Not exactly a good time to buy land. It was not going to be worth quite as much. Land would be worthless, as a matter of fact, if you were a Jew, because you'd be held captive. Why redeem land if it was about to be forfeited to a foreign invader? The why was Jeremiah's point. Yes, the Jews would be held captive for 70 years, but after the 70 years, they would return to their land, and so Jeremiah was redeeming this land. He was buying this land by faith. It was really a big step of faith. He was saying, hey, I so believe that God is going to bring us back to the land as he promised, that I'm going to buy some. Because when we come back, it's going to belong to me. And it, you know, so while people were scrambling to sell their land and cash out and you know, have something that would be more worthwhile, Jeremiah took God at his word and redeemed the land for himself. I just want to read through the passage. We're going to put it up on the PowerPoint if you want to follow along without turning. But it's Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 7 through 15, and it says this, "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Meshiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, all before the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." Now, one important thing to notice is that there was a sealed deed that was kept safe through the years of the captivity until the Jews returned to their land. The Apostle John would know this story. He would understand that land that had been granted by God, even though it had been forfeited and given over to a foreign invader, would one day be fully redeemed by the rightful owner and be in the possession of that owner again. We can assume, I believe, that the scroll in God's hand is a deed to land, and it is most likely a document that we would describe as the title deed to planet Earth. The title to the earth was originally given to Adam in the Garden of Eden when he told him to subdue the earth. But Adam forfeited his rights and the rights of all his future descendants when he ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree of knowledge. Adam's sin, in a sense, forfeited title of the earth to Satan. And that is why Satan is called in the Bible the God of this world and the prince of this world. And that's why he could offer to Jesus the kingdoms of this world, because he has, you know, temporary control of certain situations. Why is there disease? Why are there disasters? Why do people die? Why is there suffering and sorrow, trial and tragedy? It's because Adam forfeited God's good and perfect creation to Satan. Just as the land Jeremiah purchased was forfeited, but would later be redeemed by a rightful owner, so the earth that Adam forfeited will be redeemed by its rightful owner. In the Jeremiah story, you might have noticed that his uncle's son said that Jeremiah could redeem the property because he had a right to do so. Land laws among the Jews were quite different than ours. Since the land was originally given to 12 tribes by God, their inheritance had to stay within that original tribe. Land could be mortgaged or forfeited, but it could never become the permanent possession of someone other than a family member from the specific tribe to whom it had originally been granted by God. And so once God distributed that land, as we'll read about in the book of Joshua, It had to remain in the ownership of that tribe. Could be mortgaged, could be forfeited. You could lose the rights to possess it at that time, but it couldn't be sold outside of that tribe to another tribe or to a Gentile. Land that was given to Benjamin belonged to the tribe of Benjamin forever, and as through all the 12 tribes. So very different. Today, the house across the street from us just sold. Anybody could have bought that house that qualified. They didn't do a genealogy search to see if it was going to stay in the same family or not. And so it's a very, very different thing. And so in our study here in Revelation, a search is initiated for someone who has the right to open this seven-sealed scroll. Only a person who has the right to the inheritance of it can open it and take the possession again of this forfeited planet Earth. And so in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" An unidentified angel throws down a challenge. He comes forward, he says, "All right, who's worthy? If you are worthy, come forward." The angel doesn't ask who is willing to open the scroll and loose its seals. Many throughout history have been willing, in a sense. All those who have tried to conquer the world. Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler. What's with those guys anyway? What is it with people wanting to take over the world, conquer the world? It's a satanic thing. There's a willingness to take over the world, to usurp God's authority, to do that. Many are willing, and many continue to be willing, but they were not worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Since under Jewish law, the land had to remain in the possession of the original family, only a specific person could redeem it. This person was called in Hebrew the Goel. G-O-E-L is how we would spell it. The Goel. The translation into English is a kinsman redeemer. He had to be a blood relative who was willing to act as the redeemer and who was both willing and able to meet the conditions necessary to redeem the property. This is all set out in the Jewish law. It's illustrated beautifully in the book of Ruth as we see Boaz needing to redeem some land in order to be the one who would marry Ruth. And it's a beautiful illustration of this principle at work. But a kinsman redeemer is just what it says, a blood relative willing to act as the redeemer. You didn't have to. And if you were willing to act, you had to meet the conditions necessary to redeem the property. Today there's all these, "Hey, come and buy this house. It's been foreclosed and you can buy it for a dollar." Well, go ahead and try that. If you could buy the house next door to you for a dollar, don't you think you would? It's a little bit more complex than that. But you have to be willing to pay the redemption price and able to do so as well. Now, if the property we are talking about is the earth itself, then the kinsman redeemer must meet the following conditions. And by the way, we're going to see it's Jesus, obviously. And because he is our kinsman redeemer, working backwards, you can also say that, yeah, this is the title deed to the earth, because he's the only one that qualifies. But anyway, here's what the kinsman redeemer must meet in terms of conditions. First of all, he'd have to be a kinsman of Adam's. Since it's mankind's rights to the earth that were forfeited by Adam, only a relative of Adam's could be the redeemer. So it can't be an angel or some other created being. It has to be a real man. Secondly, he would also have to be God, because Adam forfeited more than real estate. The very souls of lost men and women have been forfeited and are included in the estate to be redeemed. They're part of the property. No mere man who was born a sinner could ever qualify to be the kinsman redeemer unless he were also God. He would have to be born without sin and have lived a perfect sinless life. This person who was both God and man would then have to fulfill the obligations of the forfeiter. In the case of Adam, his obligation was what? To die. Thus, Adam's kinsman redeemer would have to offer himself willingly as a sacrifice and die in his place. Sound like anyone we know? Well, sure it does. And it is only one. There can be no other. As we read now in Revelation chapter 5, verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. John could not have put it any stronger. No created being can answer this challenge. If creation and its creatures, including the human race, are to be redeemed, then God must step in and do it himself. He must become fully man to do it, and he must die to accomplish it. And so, you know, it's interesting to me, no matter how you look at the problem of man, what's wrong with the human race and how can it be fixed? No matter how you look at it, you always come to the same conclusion: God must become a man and die in my place. Jesus must therefore be the God-man who died and rose from the dead. The gospel must be true in its entirety, or it's completely false. And so as we, you know, each generation see a liberal emphasis come into the church where people start getting a little bit touchy-feely, and it's like, well, you know, maybe Jesus was God, maybe he wasn't. Maybe he rose from the dead, maybe he didn't. If he did, maybe it was bodily, maybe it was just spiritual. What's really important is just the teaching of Jesus, just the Sermon on the Mount. Let's just love each other. It really doesn't work that way. If you really understand that man has a problem and you trace it back to the Garden of Eden and you realize that the problem is sin and that we need to be redeemed, we need to have that redeemed heart that Zach was talking about, then God has to become a man and die for us in our place as our substitute to save us. Christianity has to be the way, the only way. Jesus has to be the way, the truth, and the life. And though it's exclusive, it's really, it's broad, not in the sense that broad is the way that leads to salvation, but it's broad in the sense that it's everybody is capable of coming that way. It's broad enough for every culture, in every situation, throughout all of human history. You know, a lot of times people say, well, Christianity is this Western religion. I don't know how it ever became a Western religion since Jesus Christ was a Jew in the Middle East. But, you know, people have an idea that it's westernized and it won't work in other cultures. And the truth of the matter is, it predates culture. It's Jesus coming into the Garden of Eden before, when the only culture was Adam and Eve in their sin. And God saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to save you from your sin. And here's how I'm going to do it. And then the Bible, called by many commentators the unfolding drama of redemption, as you see how God is going to accomplish this amazing work of becoming a man and dying in our place and saving the human race, redeeming the earth. And so in Revelation chapter 5, verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And then in verse 4, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. John wept much, and it means that he sobbed convulsively. It's one of those times when he just started really weeping and sobbing convulsively. So, and I don't know if you've ever had the experience of doing that. I've had on one or two occasions in my life, and if I never have to cry like that again, that would be fine for me. And I've seen a lot of people cry like that in really tragic situations, mostly as a chaplain, and it's moving and strange. I've delivered death notifications to people, and they've sobbed so convulsively that I didn't know if what I told them was real. I started wondering if I had made a mistake, and what a horrible thing that would be. I mean, it just takes you out of your game completely and out of your element, and it's just freakish when people are crying like that. And this is the kind of crying John was doing. I mean, he's weeping and sobbing convulsively. Tears in heaven. Remember that John was transported to heaven in a spiritual vision. He knew he was on Patmos and that he would return there. He understood that he was looking forward to the future. I don't know what John thought. We're not told what he thought. But in thinking about it, perhaps he thought that he was witnessing some kind of daily ceremony that took place in heaven. Every day around the throne, the cherubim worshipped and led the 24 elders in worship. Then this mighty angel stepped forward, issuing this challenge. But day after day, decade after decade, century after century, no one was found worthy. John knew Jesus and knew that he was worthy. He had seen Jesus in chapter 1 and had a vision of the risen Christ. And so what this means is that God has a perfect time for Jesus to step forward and take the scroll and open its seals. And I think why, my opinion, and that's all that it is, John is weeping because he understands that God waits and that God was waiting. And that though the worthy one existed and was in heaven and poised and ready to step forward, there was a waiting. And we don't know, John didn't know how long that wait would be. When you think of the suffering that has occurred over the course of the century since Adam sinned, it makes you want to sob convulsively. In his long suffering, not willing that any should perish eternally, God has told his Son to wait. We've been waiting another 2,000 years for this scene to unfold in heaven. And there's been a lot of suffering during that time. In the meantime, though, Jesus is busy building his church. One day, and we believe it is imminent, the Father will send the Son to retrieve the church from the earth. Then this ceremony in heaven will occur once and for all as Jesus takes the scroll, as we'll see in subsequent weeks, and breaks its seals one by one. And when he starts breaking those seals, it's on. I mean, we're 7 years later and he's coming back and it's done. Tears are mentioned a few more times in the Revelation in relation to the saints. We are twice told in chapter 7 and then in chapter 21 that God will wipe away all tears. If God is to wipe away every tear, then it must be that our eyes will be filled with tears until we get there. I mean, it seems obvious. Maybe we don't think about it, but in order for God to wipe away every tear, there have to be a lot of tears, and there will be. You and I will weep while we're waiting for Jesus to step forward. We're hit every day by some tragedy. It might be distant, it might be local, it might be personal, but there's plenty to cry about in that sense, even if we're just weeping with those who weep and sharing in their suffering. But at the same time, your tears are precious to God. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Psalm 56, verse 8, you read this: "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book?" This is an allusion to a very ancient custom of putting tears which were shed at the death of a person into small bottles called lacrimatories. People collect these. They're these cool little ancient bottles. The psalmist indicated that God not only saves your tears in a bottle, but he can give an account of exactly how many tears were shed. We like to think of tears, you know, in that teardrop, you know, those big tears that fall in that perfect teardrop. But I've noticed that when people cry, their eyes are just wet with tears. You know, there's just water pouring forth from all the orifices of your face. You know, eyes, nose, I mean, it's a nasty, blubbery kind of thing. Some people, I don't know if it's saliva too or just tears falling into their mouth, but I mean, you're just a wet mess when you're crying. And it's, you know, if after you're done with a good cry like that, I were to ask you, hey, how many tears did you shed in that cry? 100, 300, 500, 1,000? God knows. He knows the volume of your tears. And the scripture says that he saves your tears in a bottle. And you know what? I'm going to take that literally. I don't see any reason to take it figuratively. Your tears are precious to God. He keeps an accounting of them. When you suffer, he's there standing with you in that suffering. And so I'm not trying to freak anybody out. I mean, this is just the real world we live in. There's just a lot of suffering. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Paul the Apostle, when he was encouraging the Thessalonians, because they were losing loved ones to death and they didn't understand God's full plan of the resurrection at that time. He said, hey, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. And so there's that kind of crazy balance that we have as Christians of just sobbing convulsively sometimes, but at the same time with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, in knowing what we know about the future. John's weeping, we'll see, turned into worshiping in this chapter. It happens when he sees Jesus. Jesus steps forward, and he's, you know, in his stepping forward, saying, I am that worthy one. I'm taking the scroll. I'm going to accomplish God's purposes once and for all. When you and I weep, and when our eyes are wet with tears, very simply put, we need to see Jesus and be led into worship. That's the solution, always. How we get there, by what path we take, how we encourage one another, it can be different, and we're all sort of different. I tell people at times of tragedy that everybody is going to react differently. And this is something that you might as well understand. You know, I've seen, you know, at the death of a loved one, there are those who they've got to be by the side of that person until the very last breath, and then immediately they have to leave. And then all the while, there are other family members who can't bear to wait during that time of dying and then come in immediately after. And everybody's, why aren't you there? And why were you there? And so everybody's a little bit different in terms of how some cry profusely during the tragedy. Some cry later. You know, so there's no cookie cutter way for us to suffer. But we do suffer and we do weep. But the way through it is to see Jesus stepping forward, taking control of the situation, taking control of our lives, and then being brought to a place of worship, knowing what we know about the distant future, the immediate future, and God's desire to complete the work that he has begun in us, knowing that all of his thoughts are good thoughts to bring us an expected end. And so we leave John weeping, but we can't really leave him there because we know that that weeping is turned into joy. Amen. Let's just see the Lord. All right, we're going to go into our time of communion. As I said, after we're done at 8:15, we'll break, and then those of you who maybe desire to will be up in the prayer room for a time of afterglow. Paul the Apostle teaches on communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he says that it's a look back at what Jesus did on the cross for us. We talked a little bit about that tonight. It's a look inward at where our heart is with the Lord, and getting our heart right with the Lord. And then it's a look forward, because every time we share in communion, the Lord, Paul said, we are declaring that we believe the Lord is coming back. And so it has a prophetic aspect as well. Come down as soon as I'm done here. I'll get my elements, and then you guys come and get your elements and go back to your seat. Partake at your own pace. We're not all going to pray together and partake together. Just pray amongst yourself and yourselves and the group that you came with, and then we'll just continue in a time of worship. If you'd like prayer tonight, I'll hang out in the front row, and you can come up and be prayed for. You can just go up to just freak somebody out and go up to somebody and say, hey, would you pray for me? You know, I know who you are, and I'd like you to pray for me. Will you lay hands on me and pray for me? We don't always explain, but we like to explain that on Wednesday nights we have a little bit more freedom in our worship in terms of our posture. By that I mean if you feel like kneeling or standing to express worship, go ahead and feel the freedom to do so. We still like to draw the line at drawing undue attention at ourselves. On Sunday mornings, we feel like standing and kneeling draws a little undue attention to ourselves because we have such a large group of unbelievers and visitors. Wednesday night, we suspend that a little bit, and you know, we're all mostly believers, and you know, we can handle somebody standing up next to us. It's not going to freak us out, but still be courteous. And so if you feel like you want to express yourself in a greater freedom, feel free to do so. If you feel like you got to speak in tongues and you've got a prophecy just burning on your heart, Paul the Apostle says you need to keep that under control until it's appropriate, and it would be appropriate in the afterglow at 8:30 if you want to go upstairs. And so if you really feel like you want to exercise those gifts of the Holy Spirit, then keep them to yourself and to God until we can get upstairs, and then that would be the appropriate time and place to do that. So let's get our elements, let's worship the Lord, and see where the Lord takes us tonight.